Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We'll pick up reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And the Apostle John loves strong contrasts. You see it all over this gospel. He loves contrasts like light and darkness, life and death. He loves those kind of things. And in this section, John presents us with yet another sharp contrast as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast here is between two different kinds of shepherding. Two different kinds of shepherding. There is, on one hand, Jesus' shepherding, and on the other hand, the world or Satan's shepherding as represented by the Pharisees. Jesus describes himself in verse 11 as the good shepherd who cares for, leads, and protects the sheep. And his shepherding is in contrast with that of the thieving rascals who climb over the sheepfold wall and try to steal the sheep there in verse 1. Now, when you read that, you might wonder who Jesus is referring to as the sheep-raiding robbers, but when you scan the context, I think it becomes obvious to us. At the end of chapter 9, the Pharisees unjustly excommunicated the ex-blind man from the synagogue. Chapter 9 ends with Jesus calling those unbelieving Pharisees, he calls them spiritually blind and says they are dominated by their sin. Then in verse 6 of chapter 10, he says that this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand. You say, well, who's the they that wasn't understanding? The disciples? Well, that's certainly possible. But if you ignore the chapter break, the last they that Jesus was talking to was, well, the Pharisees. And then when you read through the context a bit further, you arrive at verse 19, where it says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. So it seems pretty clear that the they that Jesus is talking about is the same from verse 9:41 all the way through 10:19. He's talking about the religious leaders of Israel. In short, Jesus' intention here is to contrast his shepherding with the shepherding of the unsaved, unregenerate Pharisees. To say it another way, Jesus is contrasting his shepherding with the shepherding of the world. Or to say it yet another way, Jesus is contrasting his shepherding with the shepherding of Satan. In the end, that's the real contrast, isn't it? You are either in Jesus' flock or you are not in Jesus' flock. And that's the only options, right? You're either in or you're not. And the flock that is not Jesus' flock is, well, the world's. And the world is shepherded by Satan. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus has already said to these unbelieving religious leaders in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And so there's no question who's the shepherd of the non-Jesus flock here. Now, that helps us understand where Jesus is going to go in this section. But there's something else that we need to do to help us understand this as well. As you know, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd here, and that shepherding imagery is not new to the Bible at this point. It's not like this is just dropped in and this is something that we've never seen before. This imagery of shepherding has a wonderful Old Testament background. When Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd and the unbelieving religious leaders to be thieving, robbing, destroying, consuming shepherds, well, when he does that, what he's saying is firmly rooted in Old Testament revelation. And therefore, to get us started this morning, I want us to turn back to the Old Testament and just look at some of the things that the Old Testament says about shepherding. You can start in Psalm 100. Just develop a little bit of both the positive and the negative sides of this shepherding imagery. So let's start with an Old Testament foundation, and we'll start in Psalm 100. The Old Testament world was largely agrarian, you know that, farming, ranching, that sort of thing. And the raising of sheep and goats, of course, which thrive on the sparse vegetation of the ancient Near East, well, that was universal. And though even most of us here in this congregation are city dwellers, the idea of a shepherd leading his flock and God leading us as somewhat silly-headed, prone to wander, in need of protection sheep, well, it still captures our imagination. It connects with us even if we're city people. We understand. Well, in Psalm 100, God's shepherding authority and care is established, and it starts with his care over the whole human race and then over the nation of Israel specifically. Psalm 100 begins with a shout to the Lord, joyfully serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 3 then says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Here, God is shepherd, but specifically creator shepherds. Isaiah 40 says that God shepherds the stars, calling them out by name. But here we find a different kind of shepherding. There is a personal, direct shepherding of the human race corporately. Of course, Israel would be at the focus of that. If you flip over to Psalm 28, you can see that David develops that. In Psalm 28, David singles out Israel as the special corporate recipients of God's shepherding care. Psalm 28, verse 9 says this. David says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." Not surprisingly, if God was the shepherd of the nation of Israel, then the Psalms often describe God's leading of the people out of Egypt in terms of shepherding. That doesn't surprise us. Let me show you a couple examples. Psalm 77 and Psalm 78 both refer to this. Psalm 77, verse 20, the very end of the psalm says this, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Reference to the Exodus. God is the shepherd, and he is leading the sheep out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Over in chapter 78 of the Psalms, verse 52, it says, "But God led forth his own people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies." A bit later in Psalm 80, the first verse of the psalm names God, in fact, the shepherd of Israel, and says that he is the one who leads Joseph like a flock. Now, all of those are references to corporate shepherding. God caring for, God leading, God exercising a gracious, wise authority over the often straying human race generally, and the nation of Israel specifically. Psalm 23, though, which of course would be the most famous shepherding passage in all of the Bible, takes things to a different level when it talks about God's shepherding. It has a different emphasis. In Psalm 23, the shepherding care of God is not corporate, it is personal and individual. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Here, God's care is not corporate for the human race. It is not for the nation of Israel. It is extraordinarily individual. Peace, provision, spiritual refreshment, guidance in the avoiding of sin, comfort in trials, protection from dark dangers, All of that is given to David as an individual believer. The Lord is my shepherd. No sheep could ask for anything more, could he? Now, the Old Testament also makes it clear that God often mediates his shepherding, not only of national Israel, of individuals, but that God often mediates or works out his shepherding in our lives. He often does that through human leaders. The Old Testament's very clear on that. Men who provide leadership, in a sense, in God's place as under-shepherds. We saw it already in Psalm 77:20, where Asaph said, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God is the chief shepherd, but he is leading his people through under-shepherds in the Exodus, Moses and Aaron. In Psalm 78, Asaph said that God took David, his servant, from the sheepfolds, from shepherding real sheep, from the sheepfolds, no longer to shepherd literal sheep, but so that he could shepherd the people of Israel as the king of Israel. And so that terminology, shepherd, was not applied only to God. It was also applied to God's human under-shepherds. Now, David had many great successes as God's under-shepherd, but as is true of even the most diligent of human shepherds, David had a few glaring failures as well. Now, the thing we need to understand is that in Israel's history, David's trying hard but not always getting it right shepherding, that was actually the high point of Israel's shepherding history, humanly speaking. Things went downhill pretty quickly after David, didn't they? In the centuries that followed David, the kings, the priests, the prophets, and the princes who were supposed to be shepherding Israel in God's place as his under-shepherds, well, in many cases, they were unbelievers. And God rebukes those unbelievers for their worldly shepherding in several key Old Testament passages. Let me show you two of them. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Here we find unbelieving pseudo-shepherds standing in for God. Unfortunately, they are ravaging the flock rather than caring for it. These verses refer to the kings of Israel specifically, but you know, you could lump into there the priests, the princes, the prophets, anyone who was exercising leadership over the people, whether it was in the spiritual or political realm, and in the nation of Israel, those two realms overlapped, of course. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, God says, "Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." The unbelieving, unregenerate human shepherds of Israel were shepherding in a way that did not reflect God. They were shepherding in a way that reflected, in fact, Satan, their chief shepherd. Well, what is the solution? What will God do to solve the problem in his flock? Well, the solution is going to be direct divine intervention. Direct shepherding by God himself, although believing human under-shepherds will still be used, as we'll see in the context. Verse 3. "Then I myself," says God, having highlighted the problem in verses 1 and 2, then he says, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. God says, "I'm going to intervene personally to solve this problem." You say, well, how will he do that? God is in heaven, and how is he going to come down and intervene in a personal, direct way? Well, in the next couple of verses, with their Davidic righteous branch terminology, God is obviously talking about Messiah. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," so one who's going to spring from David's line, it's Messiah, "and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." All the wrong shepherding is going to be replaced by Messiah, who will be the great shepherd king. In his days, verse 6 says, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord who is our righteousness. The shepherd is a branch from the line of David, humanly speaking, but he is also God himself because his name is Yahweh, our righteousness. And so the bad shepherding of the unbelieving leaders of Israel moves God here to intervene personally or to promise to do that, and he will do that directly and personally in the person, capital P, of Messiah, the God-man, the great shepherd king. And so what we are going to see happen in John 10, Jesus presenting himself as the ultimate divine good shepherd in the place of unbelieving religious leaders, is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied would happen. It's exactly what God promised he would do. What God promised, we're going to see happen in front of our eyes in John chapter 10. Now, there's one other Old Testament passage that perhaps I should show us as well, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. In this passage, God also gives a very similar rebuke to Israel's unbelieving kings, nobles, and spiritual leaders. And he promises the same solution, direct divine intervention by he himself, God. So Ezekiel 34 starts with that same rebuke of the unbelieving leaders of Israel. Verse 1. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And again, in the context, it's the kings of Israel specifically, but those other leaders would fit in under there as well. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for the lack of a shepherd, became food for every beast of the fields, and so on. God is extremely upset at the shepherds who are fleecing the sheep, who are eating and devouring the sheep, who are taking for their own personal financial advantage, taking the sheep and using their leadership position to get money for themselves, prestige, and the wealth that they want to get. They're not protecting and caring for them. And so, verse 10, God says, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. God's against the human under-shepherds, the unbelieving kings of Israel, and all that they have done to run that nation, destroy it, spiritually speaking. And what's the solution? Well, again, the solution is personal shepherding intervention by God himself. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. How will that personal direct shepherding by God be implemented in the nation of Israel? Well, through the Messiah. Verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is not David resurrected from the dead. It's messianic terminology, the one who is from the line of David. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And in case you're confused about the imagery, he ends the chapter in this way, verse 30. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. For as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord your God. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 10, then, we have now the full picture. When Jesus presents himself to the Pharisees here in this passage as the good shepherd, in contrast to their thieving, robbing, and devouring shepherding, He is making what is in essence from Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 a messianic claim. He is saying to them, I am God and I have come to take over the shepherding of my people. He will in fact say a little bit later in this chapter, over in verse 30, that I and the Father are one. Jesus will claim to be God himself, come to shepherd his misled and wayward people. The commentator F.F. Bruce sums it up pretty well. He says this, quote, who are the shepherds of God's flock? The religious leaders in Israel would no doubt have claimed the title. But it was they who were the most determined opponents of Jesus and his message. In this context, it is difficult to avoid identifying them with the thieves and robbers, unquote. So that gives us the essential Old Testament background. With that in our heads, now we can come to see Jesus presenting himself to the nation of Israel, and if the truth be known, to you as well as the good shepherd. You can stay under the shepherding of the world as an unbeliever. You can refuse to turn to Christ. You can stay under Satan's shepherding. But Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is calling you today from that flock to his flock so that he can give you the love and care and shepherding that he desires. So our outline for John 10, 1 to 10, is going to be two different shepherds. Two different shepherds. We've got the Good Shepherd, that's Christ. And we've got the bad shepherds. They're the religious leaders, here the unbelieving Pharisees specifically. As worldly unsaved shepherds, they really stand in the place of their father, the devil. The chief shepherd of that flock is Satan. And so having just seen a sample of the Pharisees' shepherding in John 9 as they unjustly excommunicated the ex-blind man from the synagogue, having just seen that has just happened, now Jesus says this in verse 1 of chapter 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, the background, I think, is familiar. Sheepfolds were usually square enclosures built of stone and topped with thorn branches or brambles, that sort of thing. You can still see them today in the Near East. The sheep were brought in from the pasture at night, and they were herded into those enclosures for warmth and security and all of that. The walls meant that the sheep couldn't stray, and it also made it difficult for predators to jump in and to eat them. Typically, there was only one entrance into that kind of an enclosure. In this case, according to verse 3, the entrance was guarded by a gatekeeper. Now, what you also need to understand is that often multiple flocks were kept in one enclosure during the night. Several shepherds, maybe three or four, might bring their flocks all together to that one enclosure, and they would put them all into the enclosure. Now, naturally, in the course of the night, the flocks would get mixed up and mingled together. In the morning, then, the shepherds would come and they would identify themselves to the gatekeeper to collect their sheep. But they can't take the other guy's sheep. They can only take their own, right? Legitimate shepherds, of course, came to the gate. They didn't stand by the back wall and whistle for their sheep. They came to the gate. And if someone was caught climbing over the back wall of the sheepfold, you could be pretty sure that it was not a legitimate shepherd. He was a thief and a robber. In short, Jesus is going to accuse the Pharisees, the unregenerate religious leaders of Israel, of being illegitimate shepherds, wall scalers and sheep stealers. That's what they are. In that, by the way, they are very much imitating their chief shepherd, Satan. He, as you recall, scaled the back wall of a sheepfold called the Garden of Eden and deceived and devoured the two sheep there, Adam and Eve. Well, having introduced you to the wall scalers and sheep stealers in verse 1, in verses 2 through 4, Jesus contrasts them, the bad shepherds, with the good shepherds. Verse 2, he who enters by the door, rather than climbing over the wall, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The picture's clear. So when the night was over, the shepherd comes. There might be a number of different shepherds, but the shepherd comes. He applies to the gatekeeper, who opens the gate. And the shepherd then stands at the entrance, but there might be 100 sheep in there. Only 20 of them are his. What's he going to do? Well, each shepherd has his own unique call or whistle, own unique voice. And so since the several herds were mixed together, he stands at the gate and he calls to them. You can't just open the gate and let all the sheep rush out because 80 of the 100, say for example, are not yours. Rather than go in and single them all out one by one, grab them and try to wrestle them out the gate while you're keeping the other ones inside the gate, you can imagine that chaos. What the shepherd did is he stood at the gate, he uttered his unique call, and his sheep, hearing the familiar voice of their beloved shepherd, would scramble to the entrance. The other sheep, of course, would not come. His sheep would. In this case, in fact, Jesus says the shepherd calls the sheep by name. Billy, Susie, Tommy, Janie. He's got them all named. Each one eagerly comes to him in turn. And I just have this picture in my mind. I know it doesn't work this way, of them lining up in a nice line, you know. Okay, maybe not. When all the shepherd's sheep have responded, his little flock is gathered with him there just outside the gates. Well, then what he does is he leads them out to the pasture for the day. And he calls to them and talks to them all the way so that they can hear and follow his familiar voice. Now, quite honestly, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Right? That's the good shepherd. In verse 5, we return to the contrast, though. We get back to the bad shepherds. Verse 5, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. He's been talking to the Pharisees in chapter 9. He spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Now, verse 5 is clear. A stranger, he can stand at the gate of the sheepfold of the enclosure there, and he can call and whistle all he wants, but the sheep aren't going to come to him. They'll press away from him, back into the corners. If they're all already outside the enclosure, they're going to run away from the unfamiliar voice, smell, sound of the usurper. Now, Jesus' concern as he says these things, obviously, is not to give lessons in sheep herding. Everything he is saying is in response to the events of chapter 9. Throughout the chapter break, which, of course, is imposed later on, throw that out and it starts to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? In John 9, the blind man has been falsely accused of sin. You were born in your sins and you're instructing us, they say. Jesus already said at the beginning of the chapter that his blindness wasn't because of his sin or someone else's sin. And so he's been falsely accused of sin and on that basis driven out of the synagogue by the unbelieving shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees. How will that problem be solved? Exactly the way Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 said. God promised in the Old Testament that he would directly intervene to rescue Israel from bad shepherding, and that rescue would involve Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man. And what he would do is come and replace the satanic shepherding of the unbelieving shepherds with his own good and gracious shepherding. And what happens when the sheep hear Jesus' voice? Well, they run to him. When they hear the voice of the master, the voice of the shepherd, they run to him and they prove that they are in his flock. And that is what has already happened in John 9, isn't it? I mean, just flip over the page if you have to turn a page. Verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. Here I am," says Jesus. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What has happened right there is Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 has been fulfilled in a specific incident. God himself has come in the person of the Messiah, the Son of David, to shepherd the sheep of Israel. And what happened is the sheep responded to his voice. Jesus said, "I am Messiah," and the man says, "I believe," and worshiped him. Just a few verses over in John chapter 10, you see exactly that same thing happening. In verse 4, Jesus said, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. The blind man followed Jesus," ex-blind man, "because he was one of Jesus' sheep." Verse 26 of chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice." Verse 26, he says to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep." They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't come into the flock of Jesus. The blind man did because he was one of Jesus' sheep. Verse 26 and 27 of John 10 describe exactly what happened in John 9. The Pharisees would not come because they were not of his sheep. Jesus opened the blind man's physical eyes. He opened his spiritual eyes. Maybe we could say he opened his spiritual ears as well, because when Jesus calls to him, "I am the Messiah," what happens? The sheep runs to the side of the master and nuzzles the shepherd's hand as the shepherd welcomes him to salvation. Now, according to verse 6, the Pharisees still don't get it. Their spiritual incapacity kicks in. Their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, they cannot see, they cannot hear Jesus' points. Verse 6, "This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." They don't get it. They don't understand that they're the bad shepherds and Jesus is the good shepherd who has called this poor straying sheep to himself for salvation. Now, acknowledging their failure to get his point, Jesus now develops the shepherding analogy from another angle. Not only is he the shepherd, he is also now going to compare himself to the door, the gateway, the gates that blocks off the enclosure. He is the door to the sheepfolds. Verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" This "I am the door" statement is another of the great "I am" statements of Jesus here in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life," chapter 6. "I am the light of the world," chapter 8. Here it is, "I am the door to the sheep. I am the door of the sheep." Now, much has been made of this by some based on the writings of a certain George Adam Smith, who's a British commentator and traveler. He, some time ago, reported a conversation that he had in Palestine with an Arab shepherd. He asked the shepherd, "Why is there no door, no physical gate on your sheepfold? There's just a stone enclosure with a little opening there. Why is there no gate?" And the shepherd said, "Well, I myself am the door." And this Arab shepherd told this British traveler that he would lay across the open entrance of the sheep pen every night, sleeping there on the ground so that no sheep could escape and that no predator could get in to eat. Now, that's a wonderful picture. It certainly accurately pictures Christ's protecting care for us. However, as compelling as it is, it's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus' emphasis here in verse 9 is not on protection. "I am the door that keeps out the bad guys and the wolves and all that sort of thing." He says, "I am the one through whom you go in and out." And so that's Jesus' point, and we'll make it our point as well. In this case, the door or the gate doesn't picture protection. It certainly could, and it would be true. But in this case, the one who is the door is the entryway or the pathway to salvation. To say it another way, he is the entryway into all that the sheep desire and long for. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And what does a sheep want out of life anyway? Well, to go in and go out and to find pasture. If I'm a sheep, I want to go out and I want to eat and drink during the day. And at night, I want to come back in and have protection and safety. I mean, this is a summary way of saying that everything that a sheep wants in life is found when you enter through me, the gateway. Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep. The protected, cared for, fed, and sheltered life that every sheep craves is found in one way, in one way only, by passing through the gateway, the doorway called Jesus Christ. Jesus would say it later in this gospel, wouldn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the one way of salvation. He is the way to everything that the sheep's heart desires. And again, the blind man from the last chapter is a living, breathing example of this. Jesus is, for that man, the entryway and the gateway. He is the living door. Believing in Jesus, that man has now passed through the living gate, through the living door, Jesus Christ, and into eternal life. He has put behind him the shepherding of Satan and the world and the unbelieving religious leaders. And now he has proceeded by entering through Jesus in believing in Christ. He has proceeded into the shepherding care of God. What a sheep wants, Jesus provides. Jesus is the entryway or gateway into the sunshine, the pasture, water during the day, protection and shelter at night. Everything our hearts long for, Jesus provides. Now, we still have to develop the contrast, though, because Jesus contrasts with what the bad shepherds provide. Verse 8, all who came before me, they're thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Here, Jesus seems to be referring not only to the religious leaders who he's mentioned earlier, but now he's widening the picture a little bit. The Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them, well, yes, but now he seems to be expanding the idea to include any and all false messiahs who regularly had and did rise up in Palestine in this era. He says, you know, the true sheep, like the ex-blind man in chapter 9, they don't listen to or follow those false messiahs. And there were plenty of them around. Here's why. Here's why the sheep should never follow Satan's shepherds. The thief, verse 10, the thief comes, here's his shepherding, only to steal and kill and destroy. This is the shepherding provided by the unsaved religious leaders. This is the shepherding provided by the world to you if you are still an unbeliever. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the shepherding that the world provides for you. This is the shepherding that you get if you're in Satan's flock, as contrasted with what you get in Jesus' flock. The shepherding of the world and Satan has three components to it: theft, death, and destruction. It's really simple, says Jesus. You can have that, or you can have what I provide. Let's start with the theft part of it. The shepherding of the world, Satan, these unbelieving religious leaders, started with theft. Regarding the Pharisees, you may recall what Jesus said about their devious, money-driven shepherding plots. You devour widows' houses. They're shepherding the poor and the widows of Israel. Really, it was all just a scheme to get their property and enrich themselves. Jesus calls them out on it. You devour widows' houses. They use their prestige and position to intimidate and take financial advantage of defenseless elderly women, which is about as low down and unscrupulous as pseudo-shepherding can get, isn't it? The Sadducees, who also were part of that religious leaders group, the chief priests and their brood, you know, they were just as bad as these Pharisees. They had turned the temple worship into a form of religious robbery. They have been rightly called by some interpreters the temple mafia. They shamelessly used the selling of sacrificial animals. You couldn't bring your own animal to the temple. You had to buy a pre-approved animal that, of course, was a lot more expensive than your sheep. You had to buy from them. And so they would sell those special sacrificial animals at elevated prices. And they charged exorbitant money-changing fees because you couldn't pay your temple tax as a Jew with money from like Greek drachmas or Roman coins. They wouldn't allow that. You had to exchange your money. If you came from other parts of the Mediterranean world, as many Jews did, you had to exchange your money there at the temple only. That's the only place you could do it. And they charged, of course, absurd, ridiculously high above market prices. It all went into their pocket. Bad shepherds and theft go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. In fact, the second word in verse 10 there to describe the shepherding of the world and Satan, thief comes only to steal and kill. That word kill there, usually, it's not the normal word for kill or murder. It's a word that usually meant to kill a sacrificial animal with the intention of then eating it, because you would sacrifice part and then you would eat the rest. So the idea is they're going to kill you to eat you. That's what the world and Satan does in their shepherding. These shepherds rob. They put people on the spit. They roast them and devour them. That's Jesus' picture of the world's shepherding. The source of this kind of shepherding, especially for these men specifically, is found back in Matthew 23 when Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourself," see, they're not saved, "you don't enter yourself, nor do you allow others to go in." This is the shepherding of the world. They are trying to keep you away from Christ and salvation. And then verse 15 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte or convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Who are they shepherding for? Yeah, Satan's their chief shepherd. So these unsaved religious leaders, they are thieves. They are devouring the people. And they are offering a kind of shepherding that is reflective of their hellish chief shepherd, Satan himself. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to eat, and destroy." Now the point is, my friends, is this is what life in Satan's flock is all about. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross, dying, bearing the penalty of your sins, if you have not put your faith in Christ for salvation, this is where you are. There's no other option. There's only two flocks. This is what being under Satan's shepherding is all about. The contrast here is between Christ, the good shepherd, and what he provides. And what the world, false religious leaders, and Satan himself provide when they shepherd you. You're being shepherded. There's no option there. You are being shepherded, and the choice is between Christ or Satan and the world. If you have not repented for the forgiveness of your sins, you're still in Satan's flock. You're still a candidate for theft, death, and destruction. Perhaps it would be helpful to review a few illustrations of what the world and Satan's shepherding is like. Maybe that would help you if you are here this morning and you have not yet run to the embrace of the good shepherd. If you're still in the world thinking, "Well, I love my sin, I don't want to give my life to Christ, then I have to go to church and obey him and I have to do the things he says, and I want to live my own life, I want to be in charge, I don't want anything to do with that religion stuff," whatever it is, whatever your reasons are, if you're still in Satan's flock, maybe I should remind you of what it's like to be in Satan's flock. How about when God temporarily, and God was in perfect control of it, but when God temporarily gave the man Job over to Satan's shepherding, what did it look like? Wasn't very pretty, was it? Death and destruction. Satan killed Job's children. He's been a murderer from the beginning. He loves to kill. He destroyed Job's herds. He destroyed Job's health. That's standard operating procedure when you're under the shepherding care of Satan. When Satan temporarily took over the shepherding of Judas, an unbeliever, entering him during the Last Supper, remember what happened? Judas betrayed his Lord and eventually committed suicide because of the guilt of his sin. That's where being under shepherd in care of Satan leads. Guilt, crushing guilt even. That's how it works in Satan's flock. According to Revelation 9:11, two of Satan's names are in Hebrew Abaddon and Apollyon in Greek. They both mean the same thing, the destroyer. That's what you're looking forward to life under Satan's care. In both 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, Paul called church discipline delivering someone over to Satan, or handing them over to Satan. In one case, it was the man in the Corinthian church who was committing gross sexual immorality and refusing to repent. In the 1 Timothy, it was wayward theological elders who were refusing to repent as well. Paul says, we're going to put them under discipline, and he calls it turning them over to Satan. See, here's the picture. When, as a professing believer in Christ, you stop repenting from your sin. I mean, that's how Christianity starts. You confess your sin, you believe in Christ. And so how Christianity starts is how Christianity continues. And so Christians aren't sinless in this life, but what we do is when we sin, we repent from it. And if we're foolish enough that we don't repent from it, when we are confronted, we then certainly repent from it. As somebody in the body of Christ comes and lovingly calls us back to holiness and purity, right? Well, when you stop repenting from your sin, though, what the church discipline is saying is you're no longer living like you belong in Christ's flock. You're no longer living like one of Christ's sheep. And therefore, after you ignore a series of gracious calls from the people in the church who love you, the under-shepherds working out the chief shepherd's will, when you reject those gracious calls to repent time and again, what the church eventually does is puts you out. They put you out of Christ's flock, and they put you into Satan's flock. I teach the new members class, as many of you know, I describe it this way. When someone is put out of the church for their repeated refusal to repent, inside the church building there is light and there is love and there is warmth and there is care, there is truth, there is everything that a sheep needs. And as you are put out onto the front steps of the church and the doors swing shut behind you, dunk, you are suddenly back in Satan's flock. You are back under Satan's shepherding. And it's dark, lonely, cold, and dangerous out there. Satan's flock is not a pleasant place. It is a place of destruction and death. And so the motivation of church discipline is the person should stand on the steps, as it were, in the dark and the cold and the terror of Satan's world and say, I don't want to be here. Turn around and say, I'm ready to repent. And you welcome them back. You welcome them back. A true believer who's thrust under the shepherding care of Satan in that kind of tragic circumstance of refusal to repent should run back to Christ. I don't want to be in Satan's flock. The sheep should be bleating, I repent, forgive me, Lord. And so that's what life is like in Satan's flock. Theft, death, and destruction. You don't want to be there. And the contrast now is between the bad shepherding of Satan and his representatives and the Lord's shepherding. And it's very clear in verse 10 of John 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. That's life in Satan's flock. I, says Jesus, I came that they might have life, in contrast to the killing. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Satan comes to kill and take. Christ comes to give life and to give abundance. Death and devouring is contrasted here with life and abundance. Everything that as a human sheep you want and you need is found and provided for in Jesus Christ. Satan, the world, his shepherds steal, kill, and destroy. Christ gives life, and he gives life abundantly. If you're still languishing in Satan's herd this morning, waiting for him to betray you, waiting for him to kill and eat you, waiting for him to destroy you, it's time to fix your eyes on Christ and hear the call of the good shepherd. Just for a moment, having looked at what shepherding is like in Satan's flock, let's think for a moment about what it's like in Jesus' flock. It's time to consider the contrast now. David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," meaning I have no lack. He gives me what I need. You say, well, what does, as shepherd, what does Christ give? Well, he gives, and John says here, Jesus says through John, right? He says that he gives, and he gives in abundance. Well, what is it that he gives? Let me give you just a list of examples. The first thing that Christ gives in abundance is life. Life and life abundantly. In John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live for the next 5 minutes." Is that what it says? No, Jesus gives life, and he gives life abundantly. Anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Satan comes to kill, Jesus gives eternal life. He gives life, and he gives it in abundance, eternal life. In the same way, Christ does not just give love when you come into his flock by his gracious call. According to John 17:26, he, the good shepherd, gives the same love that he and his eternal Father have shared for all eternity. It's not that Christ calls you into his flock and says, "We've got some kind of second-rate subordinate love over here, you know, we'll feed you on a dish off the floor," kind of thing. No, he welcomes you to the table and says, "You're going to sit at the table as a son and a daughter. You are going to share in the same eternal love that the Father and I have shared." There's no better love. Christ gives love, and he gives it in abundance. Christ gives grace, but he doesn't just give any grace. Ephesians 2:7 says that when God saves, he does so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You don't get some second-rate grace. You get surpassing riches grace. As shepherd, Christ gives, and he gives abundantly. As shepherd, when Christ forgives, he doesn't give some kind of limited, partial, offer good only while supplies last kind of forgiveness. That's not what he gives. Colossians 2:13 says specifically, he forgives all our transgressions. As shepherd, Christ gives, and he gives abundantly. It's true of forgiveness. It's also true of his protecting personal care. He gives that in abundance too. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." It's not, gone for 5 minutes, we'll help you when I get back. I will never leave you and never forsake you. Jesus, as shepherd, gives assurance. And he gives assurance in abundance here in John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give a little bit of, tiny bit of life." No, I give eternal life to them, and here's the assurance. "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Who is strong enough to peel back the omnipotent fingers of God the Son or God the Father in order to snatch you out of their loving grip? Answer, no one can do that. Jesus gives assurance, and he gives abundant assurance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives joy, and he gives joy in abundance. To the faithful slave, he says in Matthew 25, "Enter into the joy of your master." As shepherd, Christ gives inheritance. Peter calls it an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, perfectly protected inheritance. Revelation 21 describes that inheritance as eternal life without pain, without crying, without sorrow, without death. What Satan gives, Jesus gives the opposite. And he gives it in abundance. Life without pain, crying, sorrow, or death, life in the love of God. It is life in a sinless new heavens and earth. It is life with God and Christ. It is life with sinless, glorified saints. And that's all behind what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Let me contrast for you what it's like to be in Satan's flock and what it's like to be in my flock." The thief comes only to steal, kill for the purpose of eating, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Everything that life is really meant to be is found ultimately in Jesus Christ. Now, for you who already are his sheep, because you have, by the grace of Christ, heard his voice and run to the master's side. You can thank him with all of your joyful might that he has called you by name. What a God of grace. We can thank him that he, as shepherd, has shepherded us through the dark valleys and painful trials of life. He has never abandoned or forsaken us. We can thank him that heaven, the ultimate green pastures and quiet waters, awaits with his personal attendance as shepherd. That's we who have heard his voice. If you have not believed in Christ, if you have not yet listened to the voice of the Master, the Shepherd, as he calls, today he's calling. Today, in this sermon, in this text, he's calling your name. Why are you still hanging around in Satan's flock? Why would you do that? He's a murderer, a liar, a robber, a thief, and a destroyer. Today is the day to change shepherds. I think that's the point, isn't it? Hear the voice of Christ, hear it calling to turn from your sin and to believe in him, to believe in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. He, if you will, stands at the door of the sheepfold and he's calling. Today is the day to repent. Listen to the gracious voice of God. I am, verse 11, we'll pick this up next time. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the shepherd you want to follow all the days of your life, isn't it? Lord, we are so overwhelmingly thankful that you are the good and great shepherd, that you have come to give your personal shepherding care. We who are under shepherds in this congregation feel the weight of that and understand the great grace that you give, and yet at the same time, we are thankful that you are the true shepherd. We thank you that you shepherd your sheep. More than that, Lord, this morning, though, the point here clearly is transition from one flock to the other. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you here, whether it's one or ten, I don't know. But I pray for the ones who do not know you, that they would see that it is time to flee the tragic, deadly, destructive shepherding of the world and Satan, and to run to the voice of the good shepherd. I pray that that would happen today, that they would flee to you for grace, safety, and forgiveness. And thank you that we can trust your shepherding care through even the darkest and deepest of valleys, even death itself. Lord, we know that you walk beside us. You never abandon us. You never forsake us. Thank you that you give us life, and life as it is meant to be, life in its full abundance in eternity. We look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen.